Good morning. Welcome to Sunday School. This is our first Sunday for Sunday School of the new semester, and I appreciate you all being here. I hope you'll make it a habit to be here every Sunday at 9 a.m. Through the rest of the semester. This class is Core Theology 1. This lesson is the what, why, and how of theology. So I do want to say a word of welcome, especially to new and returning college students. We are glad to have you back with us. And if you're a college student, this class, the one in the sanctuary, is always designed with you in mind. It's not a college student class per se. It's welcome to anyone, but it's always been designed with you in mind. So if you don't know where else to go, just come into the sanctuary every Sunday for Sunday school, and we'd love to have you. Also, if you're a college student, I'd love to connect with you if you have any questions or if you have any thoughts, ideas you want to share. Please feel free to reach out. My email is on the bulletin, and I'd love to connect with you this semester or this year if you'd like to get to know more about the church, or if you just have questions about theology or life or anything that I can help you with. I'm glad to be a resource for you. So we're going to begin this morning our Core Theology 1 class. I want to begin by reading a verse out of John's Gospel in chapter 17. So if you turn with me to John 17, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And I want to look specifically at verse 3, as this is what Jesus prays just before he goes to the cross. As he's praying to the Father, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Let's pray. Father, as we gather together this morning, I want to pray for each one of our teachers, all the way from the nursery age to all of our adult classes. I pray you would gift and equip all our teachers to engage in this task of making disciples, and that you'd be present with us to bless and to bring to fruition the efforts we make toward education and development and growth in the Christian faith. So we pray for your blessing on this time together, that we may reflect on your word and we may grow in our understanding of what it is and of how it guides us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to throw out a few scenarios here that you may encounter at some point in your life. Let's say you hear a knock at the door and you have Mormon missionaries who are there who want to talk to you about the teachings of their church. You're going to hear about theology and you're going to need theological resources in that moment. Let's say that you're a parent and a student in your child's class, formerly known as Daniel, now says that he is a girl and will go by Danielle. That's a theology issue, and you need theological resources to deal with that. Let's say you're attending a church that appoints a husband and wife as pastor team. That's a theology question. You're going to need a theological resources to deal with that. Or let's say that you're a student at a Baptist college, and let's say one of your engaging professors is raising questions and sowing doubts in your mind about your Baptist heritage, and making you think that the resources of your Baptist heritage are severely lacking in many ways. Well, again, that's a question of theology, an issue of theological resources. You need to think through each one of these scenarios. Well, you could multiply these scenarios by thousands and imagine all kinds of other ways when theology would be an important discipline to know well, to know where you stand, to have formed convictions so that you can address these and many, many other situations well. As we start off this morning, I just want to define a few terms so that we know where we are and know what we are talking about together. And of course, the first term I want to talk about is the one I've been using, theology. Can anybody, just looking at the word, tell me what that means? What are the, it's made up of two root words. Study of God, yes. I don't know who said that, but that's correct. Theos and logos refers to the study of God, and really not just the study of God, but of all things in relation to God. So you could have a theology of man, of humanity, for example. But that's looking at humanity in relation to God. So that's a key term. Another key term that we use in this discipline is what is called systematic theology. So you're obviously just adding an adjective to the front. What would this term systematic suggest to you? It's sequential. It's a system that is tied together, that's coherent, that all the parts somehow relate to one another in a coherent way as a system. Now, you may have heard someone say at one time, I reject man-made systems and I only want to read the Bible. Well, there's some truth in that. Obviously, we don't want to let man-made systems run across the biblical text. Sometimes that can happen. But at the same time, it's important to recognize that the teaching of the Bible is coherent, and you will have a system whether you acknowledge that or not. And it's very naive to say, well, I just reject all systems and just read the Bible for myself with pure eyes. That's an approach that won't work, and I'll explain a bit more about that later. But systematic theology is the study of theology as a coherent system of thought where the parts relate to one another and all fit together. And then one more word that I'll be using a bit in this class is doctrine. Does anybody know what doctrine means? It's from a Latin term. It just refers to teaching. Teaching. This is why I like to say that I am a real doctor. Like, I'm a teacher, so that makes me, you know, according to the Latin, doctor means teacher. My father is a physician, but I like to say, I'm a real doctor, he's a physician. So somehow he still makes a lot more money than I do. But doctor just refers to teacher, doctrine refers to teaching. So we will use the term doctrine then to refer to an individual topic in systematic theology. So you might have the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, and so forth. So with that taken care of here, let's now talk about the strategy for what we do these four fall semesters in our core theology classes. We go through the whole sweep or the whole spectrum of teachings or whole spectrum of doctrines in systematic theology. So in Core Theology 1, which is what we are starting today, the very first class, Core Theology 1, we study the doctrines of Scripture and God. So we begin with the fundamental premise of all theology, which is Scripture, and then we talk about God himself. Who is he? What are his attributes? What are his works? Core Theology 2, we then move on to what has God created? Angels, humanity, and of course, when you talk about humanity, you've got to talk about humanity as created and then as fallen, and that produces the problem that God addresses in redemption. And so then we get into the person of Christ, what's often called Christology. And so that's what Core Theology 2 will focus on. Core Theology 3 would then be about the work of Christ. What has Christ done for our salvation, and how are we to understand that? And then salvation, which is the application of that work to us. And then Core Theology 4, we talk about the Holy Spirit, the one who applies that work to us. And then the doctrine of the church. As God saves us, he brings us into the church. And then, of course, we conclude with, where is this whole story going? So you can see, if you follow this order, there is a storyline here, beginning with God and moving to what has God made, what's the problem that arose, how has God addressed that problem, where is it all going? That's the typical order in which topics in systematic theology are addressed. So that's the idea here. And so If you're beginning our series now, you have the privilege of beginning in the first course. You don't have to start here. You can start at any point, but this is actually the first class in a four-year cycle, and we're going to go through all of these teachings together over 4 years. So as we do that this morning, I just want to begin by asking the bigger questions about theology itself. What is it? Why do we need theology? And then how do we actually do it well? Those are my three big questions that I want to address today. So what is theology to begin? These markers do not erase well. Apologize for that. Well, number one, what is theology, more specifically? We talked about the study of God, all things in relation to God. More, in a more detailed way, how are we to think about this? And I want to begin by writing a sentence on the board and asking you some questions about this sentence. And the sentence is this: Charlie Brown gave Snoopy a bone. So you did not have any idea you were going to get into grammar this morning. Like, that's what we're doing. Your teacher is actually going to talk about grammatical issues this morning. So if you want to leave now, you're welcome to. But I invite you to hold on and see where this is going. What is the word Snoopy doing in this sentence? Charlie Brown, and this is something, if you're pretty sharp grammatically, I think you could recognize. What's the job that Snoopy's doing in this sentence? What was that? Receiving, okay. Does anybody know the grammatical term? Indirect object. Very good. Very good. It's the indirect object, meaning the direct object is bone, right? It's the object of, this is the verb, this is your subject, verb, this is the direct object. This is what we call the indirect object, which means that it's indirectly receiving the action. It's as though you could just as easily say, Charlie Brown gave a bone to Snoopy. All right, so what would happen if someone claimed, well, I think Snoopy's the direct object, because look, it comes right after the verb. It's in close proximity to the verb, the closest noun we have to the verb. So it makes more sense to conclude Snoopy is the direct object of gave. What does that do to the meaning of the sentence if Snoopy is the direct object? Well, Charlie Brown's still the subject, right? But what does it do to the meaning if you think of Snoopy as direct instead of indirect object? Yeah, he's giving Snoopy, right? He's giving the dog away rather than the bone. So you can change the meaning of the sentence dramatically by how you categorize these things. Now, the reason I bring this up is because theology is really grammar. It is the grammar of the Christian faith. It is the rules of discourse, if you want to call it that, the rules of discourse by which we talk about God and all things in relation to God. You'll notice in this sentence, you don't have any actual grammatical terms appearing in the sentence. You don't have the term subject or verb or indirect object or direct object. And yet, those are all realities that help us describe what is happening in this sentence. Well, by the same token, you might have, let's take the Nicene Creed. In the words of the Nicene Creed, Jesus Christ is said to be God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And that phrase, one substance, that's a Greek word that's had an important role in the history of theology. And the word is homoousios, which was a term basically coined to describe how the Son is exactly the same in essence as the Father. Every single phrase I just read, maybe one or two exceptions, but most every phrase that I read, and especially the word homoousios, none of these words or phrases are exactly in the Bible. They don't appear in the pages of Scripture itself. And yet, they do accurately describe the teaching of the Bible. So in just as you don't have grammatical terms appearing in a sentence, and yet grammatical terms help you describe what's happening in the sentence, you don't necessarily have theological terms in the Bible like Trinity or homoousios or eternal generation or any number of terms that we may use, and yet those terms, it is argued, accurately reflect what the Bible is teaching. And thus, theology is a kind of grammar that helps us accurately or rightly describe what the whole Bible says. So if you want to know what exactly is theology, it's the study of God, all things in relation to God, but more specifically, it is the grammar of the Christian faith. It's the rules that tell us what is the right way to speak of God, what are wrong ways to speak of God. What is the right way to speak of Christ? What are wrong ways to speak of Christ? And of course, just as with any grammarian, sometimes, you know, if you get into the study of languages, you'll notice that this grammarian thinks that it's that if you're studying, say, Latin, the best way to describe what's going on is X, Y, Z, and this other grammarian will say, no, the best way to describe it is A, B, C. And there will be differences of opinion, even between grammarians. So in the same way, we have differences of opinion among theologians as well. And so we need wisdom, we need discernment, but it's important to recognize this is really the task that we're setting out on, is to learn properly what are the rules, the correct rules, as defined by Scripture, of how we are to speak of God and of all things in relation to God. So that's the first question I wanted to ask, the what of theology. What is theology? Second, why do we need theology? And here I want to give four reasons that we should study theology and seek to learn it well. Four reasons. You could list probably any number of reasons, but these are the four that I came up with. Number one, theology deepens our knowledge of God. Theology deepens our knowledge of God and fuels worship. Did I spell that right? Yeah, there we go. Theology deepens our knowledge of God and fuels worship. Now, it is true that merely knowing theology doesn't mean you know God. How many people have known theology well but have not truly known the Lord? There's a lot you could probably refer to a few. But that doesn't entail that knowing the Lord is less than knowing theology, right? It is an important part of our knowledge of God. Just as you could know a lot of things about your spouse but not really know your spouse well personally. And yet, knowing all those things, if you do know your spouse, is an integral part of that, right? The more you know about someone, the better you are able to actually know that person. And so think of it this way, that there's a big difference in how we conceive of God and how that affects how we relate to Him. So if you think of God, for example, as always waiting to pounce on your every failure and really let you have it, every time you mess up, kind of this legalistic conception of God. If you have that vision of God, or you have a more biblically informed understanding of God as a loving Father, a gracious Father, one who has declared us right with Him in Christ, and before whom we stand righteous and with His approval every single day. Those are two completely different views of God. Can you see how holding to one would dramatically affect how you relate to God in one direction versus another? So your theology then is going to determine in many respects how you actually relate to God, how you pursue knowledge of Him, how you worship Him. If you go back to the verse we read earlier, John 17, verse 3, I just want to point out here, I don't want to do an exegesis of what Jesus is praying throughout this prayer, but just wanted to make a few observations on what Jesus says when He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How much theology is involved in that one statement? He mentions eternal life, which entails that there is an age to come beyond this one. That's a theological truth. He refers to God as the only true God. That's a theological statement. It means that God is the lone creator and ruler of all things. We can't rightly think of God as one of many, but one true sovereign creator, ruler, God. And eternal life depends on knowing this God through Jesus Christ, that he has made himself known specifically through his Son, Jesus Christ. So there's a massive theological implications just in what Jesus prays here, and all tied to the knowledge of God. So I would urge you to study and learn theology, not just for fun, not just because it's interesting, but because you want to know God and you want to deepen your knowledge of him and your pursuit of him and your worship of him. So that's number one. Number two, theology directs obedience. Theology directs obedience. It tells us, in many respects, how to obey God. Another passage to consider. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. 'Church at Corinth was full of numerous problems. Paul is writing this letter to address many of those. One of the problems is that especially some of the men in the church, it seems, were accustomed to visiting temple prostitutes as part of their former pagan ways. And apparently some of them, even after becoming Christians, had not given up that practice. And so Paul is writing to address this issue of sexual immorality among the church at Corinth. Notice how he does so, starting in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Did you notice all of the theology involved in Paul's argument to flee sexual immorality? What are some of the theological statements he makes along the way in making this case? Well, he says the body was not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So there's a whole doctrine of creation there. And he mentions that the Lord was raised from the dead. So there's a doctrine of resurrection there. So this has implications for how we think of our own bodies. The resurrection of Christ impacts our understanding of how God values the human body, and therefore how we are to treat our own bodies in a certain way as holy to the Lord, as devoted to the Lord. And he'll mention even in the same context that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. That's another theological statement. So you have a whole theology here that is affirming the goodness of the body. And it's affirming that the body matters to God as evidenced by his raising of the Lord, as evidenced by his gift of the Holy Spirit to us, and thus it directs us in a certain direction regarding sexual ethics. And so you have here a very clear indication of how theology directs obedience. Other examples, I'll just throw out questions here. I won't get into the text on these, but just other examples where this could apply. It could apply in any number of ways, but for example, should you ever pray, "Our Mother in Heaven"? Should you ever pray that? I'm going to go ahead and say no, you should never pray that. Why not, though? Well, the Bible gives us a whole theology of God, a whole way of viewing God, a whole way of addressing God that is bound up with this idea of fatherhood. And we really do change our entire conception of God if we say our mother in heaven, as some have started doing in some contexts. If you're invited to a same-sex wedding, should you attend? There's another question that's going to be driven by your theology. Is that really a wedding? Is that something that I can, by my presence, affirm as a true covenantal commitment that is to be honored? So again, your theology is going to inform and direct your obedience. So that's the second reason to study it. Number three, theology gives order to the church. This is really a subset of number two, but I wanted to break it out and discuss it separately. Theology gives order to the church. That is, our theology, specific theology in our tradition that we stand within as a church, is what shapes particularly our identity as a church and provides order and direction for us as a church. So if you want to think of where is Cornerstone among all the various traditions of theology, well, let's begin at the broadest level. Cornerstone is an Orthodox church, meaning not Eastern Orthodox, but we are Orthodox in the sense that we stand within the historic Christian teaching about God as triune and about Christ as fully God, fully man, the one Savior who died for our sins. And so that is encapsulated in the great confessions, the great creeds of the church, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the definition of Chalcedon, and others. So we are, you might say, we stand first in the Orthodox Christian tradition, meaning we are not among a heretical group that would stand outside of that. But of course, within that tradition, you've got both East and West. You've got the Eastern Orthodox Church, and you've got Western churches in the West that eventually developed into the Roman Catholic Church. And from the Roman Catholic Church, there was a split in the 16th century of Protestant churches. So within the Orthodox tradition, we are also Protestant. And we'll talk throughout all 4 years of these classes, we'll talk about what is it we affirm that makes us specifically Protestant. Of course, among Protestants, there are various groups. Lutherans and the Reformed tradition are the two broad Protestant traditions. There are others as well. They're sometimes called the Radical Reformation. But among Protestants, we are within the broadly Reformed tradition, as opposed to, say, Lutheran. And then among the Reformed, there are various groups that have developed as well. And so Baptists specifically developed out of the Reformed churches in England. And so within the broad Reformed tradition, we are specifically Baptist. Well, all of these layers of our theological identity are informed by specific theology. And arriving here, we have specific directions from our theology to give order to the way we worship and to the ordinances, the way we practice them, to the way we understand church membership, the way we understand church government, the way we appoint church officers, and so forth. All of that is directed by our theology, specifically as Orthodox, Protestant, Reformed, Baptists. And so all those things are important in giving direction to us as a local congregation and to any particular congregation as it seeks to live out its own theology. So it's very important in ordering the church. And then number four, theology equips us for spiritual warfare. Theology equips us for spiritual warfare. Here I want to look at another text. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 4. First Timothy 4, look at verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So this is something serious, right? Teachings of demons. Now, you expect, you hear that, you might expect all kinds of sinful practices, sexual perversions, and all kinds, you know, things that he's about to outline. It's really surprising where he goes with this. Teachings of demons, verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. You ever think of doctrines of demons and you think, yeah, those people who really want to regulate what you eat. And those people who forbid marriage. Paul says these are teachings of demons. Interesting, isn't it? Well, what is Paul's response to the teachings of demons? Look at verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. It is a theology of creation that refutes these doctrines of demons, this idea that marriage would be inherently wrong because it involves sexual union, or certain foods are inherently defiling. Now, obviously, God did give food regulations under the Old Covenant, but he made clear through further revelation that those had served their purpose and passed away with the Old Covenant. And so Paul is arguing here now that a theology of creation is what answers these doctrines of demons and enable us to engage in spiritual warfare against false ideology. So I would argue, I think this is true in every generation, but you can really see in our day how false ideology is pervasive in our cultural institutions and how you're bombarded daily with teachings, with ideas, with assumptions about humanity, especially the doctrine of humanity has become a flashpoint of controversy today, especially related to gender, sexuality. These teachings of demons that are infiltrating every institution of society, that are being pushed upon you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the only way you're going to be able to stand against them is if you are convictional about the truth that God has revealed. Your conviction of truth is what will enable you even to suffer if you have to suffer for the sake of righteousness. And so in order to engage in that spiritual warfare of fighting against doctrine of demons, standing firm and faithful for the truth in a world that has lost its mind, you need good, sound, solid theology. And in order to engage in the spiritual warfare, you need to prepare yourself and decide that whatever the cost may be, I will stand with the truth that God has revealed. You decide that now. You don't wait until the moment of testing to decide that. You need to decide that now. And go ahead and settle in your mind. If Jesus told us we would suffer, then so be it. But his truth is more precious than conformity to this world and avoiding the suffering that would result. So those are four reasons I would argue. You could probably add more, but I would argue four reasons that we should study theology, why we need it. It deepens our knowledge of God and fuels worship. It directs obedience, gives order to the church, and equips us for spiritual warfare. One more question I want to ask, and then we'll see if we have time for questions here. This is the how question, and I'm going to need to erase, even though this board doesn't erase well. The how question then, how should we do theology? How do we come to theological conclusions that are accurate as opposed to inaccurate? Well, in order to show this, I want to give three approaches to theology that I believe are false or wrongheaded, that lead in bad directions. So three faulty approaches first. One of them would be traditionalism. Now, I love tradition itself, but when I put an ism at the end, that means tradition is now driving everything. And so traditionalism would be the approach of the Roman Catholic Church. According to the Roman Catholic Church, the source of theology is actually twofold. It is Scripture and the Church's tradition that goes beyond Scripture, that includes many things not revealed in Scripture. So according to the Council of Trent, which is a 16th century church council where they formally gave this decree about Catholic theology, they said, "The Synod, following the examples of the Orthodox Fathers, receives and venerates with an equal affection of piety and reverence all the books, both of the Old and of the New Testament, seeing that one God is the author of both, as also the said traditions, as well as those appertaining to faith as to morals, as having been dictated either by Christ's own word of mouth or by the Holy Ghost and preserved in the Catholic Church by a continuous succession." In more modern times, the Catechism of the Catholic Church puts it this way: sacred tradition and sacred Scripture make up a single deposit of the Word of God. So according to the Catholic teaching, the Word of God, which is the absolute standard of our theology, the Word of God comes in two forms. It comes in the written form of Scripture, but it also comes in the oral form of tradition. And as I mentioned earlier, the tradition includes many things that are not contained in Scripture, many things that they say Christ said to his apostles that's been passed down now through the centuries. Of course, Scripture and tradition are subject to interpretation by the magisterium of the Catholic Church. The magisterium simply refers to the bishops. Of course, the Pope being the supreme head. So really, they have a three-legged stool. They have Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium to interpret Scripture and tradition. But they seek to stand on these three legs as the authoritative source of their theology. Now, what happens when you try to hold Scripture and extra-biblical tradition as both equally authoritative? One of them is going to end up subordinating the other. And this has happened clearly in the Catholic Church. Tradition has become supreme over Scripture. I'll give you an example. The Roman Catholic theology of Mary has developed over the centuries to include a number of things. Number one, she was not only a virgin at the time of Christ's birth, but remained perpetually a virgin. And then it developed that she was actually sinless. She never actually sinned, that she herself was born of a virgin, and that upon death she was taken bodily into heaven, and she is now called the Queen of Heaven. There's a whole Catholic Mariology. She's even referred to as a mediatrix, in other words, something of a co-mediator with Christ between us and God. Now you can see, If you actually go back, not only does that conflict with numerous teachings in Scripture, but if you go back to the gospel stories and actually look how Jesus either interacts with Mary or how he refers to his physical family in numerous contexts, I would argue almost every single time Jesus puts distance between himself and his biological family. Now, he doesn't do that to disrespect Mary. He loves his mother. He cares for her. She's presented as a model of faith in the Bible. But the Catholic tradition has sought to elevate her by saying, as Mother of the Lord, she must have been exceptional. Whereas the Bible seems to say, no, she was ordinary. She was even a virgin. She had nothing to offer. And every time Jesus speaks of her in terms of the biological relationship, he distances himself from her. For example, you remember that crowd calls out, "Blessed is the womb that gave you birth and the nurses, the breasts at which you nursed." And Jesus said, "No, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Every time there's some kind of dynamic. So every time Jesus is pushing against elevating Mary beyond any kind of normal human status, and yet the Catholic Church has continued to elevate her over and over against the teaching of Scripture. So traditionalism will always end up doing that. Tradition will trump Scripture and lead away from the teaching of Scripture. A second faulty approach, I'm just going to call liberalism, which I would define as the elevation of of our own individual human subjectivity over Scripture, whether that be human reason or human experience, some kind of elevation of human subjectivity over Scripture. Liberalism's motivation has been to accommodate the Christian faith to the modern world. But in doing so, they end up transforming the Christian faith beyond recognition. So there have been various versions of this. You may be familiar with deism as an intellectual movement. Deism basically stripped theology of everything except what could be assumed by human reason. Protestant liberalism argued that theology is really just an expression of this universal religious experience that all people have. It's just a way of putting into words religious experience, and it's not necessarily objectively true in the form of the words that they come, but it's just this way of referring to religious experience. And thus, human reason or human experience becomes the judge of Scripture. And you end up with a theology that has no doctrine of the Trinity, no incarnation, no atonement. You end up with, as J. Gresham Machen defined it in his famous book, Christianity and Liberalism, it's a teaching that affirms the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Now, of course, if you reflect on that for a moment, you'll realize that's hopelessly patriarchal today, but that was what it looked like to accommodate the faith to the world back in the early 20th century, especially, and the 19th century. So liberalism would be the elevation of the human subject over Scripture. Third, one more faulty approach is called biblicism. Now, at first, biblicism sounds good because you would be elevating the Bible as supreme, which is what we want to do, right? But the term biblicism typically refers to the attempt to formulate a theology by simply trying to go back to the Bible and ignore and avoid all other influences, as if to say, I'm not going to listen to anything that's been said in church history. I'm just going to go back and read just the Bible. That's all I need. Because I am the first person in history to come to the Bible with pure eyes and to read off its pages the pure, unadulterated theology that heretofore no one else has ever come upon. That's how cults get started, biblicism. So what ends up happening is, naively, the biblicist denies having a system, denies having influences. Of course, that's not true. You all have influences. The biblicist denies these things, pretends not to have them, forms a community where the leader of the community's theology becomes the rule for that community and ends up creating a whole new theology. That's how the Jehovah's Witnesses got started. This is how, like I said, this is how cults and sects get started, through this naive attempt to ignore tradition, ignore church history, and assume that you can just come with pure eyes to the text. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. I want to treat this very quickly here. In Ephesians 4, starting in verse 10, notice what it says. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he, that is Christ, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Notice the corporate dimension of growth here, that Christ has given gifts to his church, and that we grow into maturity together by receiving these gifts. So, when we listen to church history, when we listen to the tradition, when we learn from the tradition, we are basically saying that we acknowledge the work of the Holy Spirit before we got here. We acknowledge that God gave his Spirit to the church, he gave gifts to his church, And those gifts are meant to build us up today. Tradition is not infallible, but it is a rich gift. And if we ignore it, we're trying to reinvent the wheel for ourselves. And do you think you're going to invent the wheel better than Augustine or Luther or Calvin or all of these great theologians of old? We need to receive with gratitude what has come before us and recognize that we stand within a long tradition that is a gift of God. So if biblicism is not the way, then what would a proper theological method be? Well, according to the Reformation itself, sola scriptura is the Latin phrase, which means, it means literally scripture alone, but that doesn't mean that we don't listen to anything else but scripture. What it means is scripture alone is the authoritative word of God, the infallible source of our theology. But we have tradition, we have the history of the church, we have reason, we have these gifts from the Lord that help us make sense of scripture. All of these things help us fit together the totality of what scripture teaches. And so we build upon what past generations have handed to us, and we use the tools that they used. We may refine here and there where they may have fallen short, but we should receive what they have said with gratitude as it lets it helps us go deeper into the scripture itself. So the goal then is not to mix the Bible with some other source of authority, but it is rather to use all of these other tools that God has given, all these other gifts to help us go deeper into scripture and to understand it better. Scripture has been called, here's another Latin phrase, I'll write it up here, the norma normans non normata, which means the norming norm that is not normed. In other words, the standard that sets the standard for everything else and is itself not subject to any other standard. That is what Scripture is as the Word of God. And we'll talk about that in the coming weeks about our theology of Scripture itself. But that's properly speaking what sola scriptura means. Scripture is the norma normans non normata. And we feel free to take of the riches of the tradition as well, and of church history, and of reason, of all these things that have been used in the development of this grammar of the Christian faith, as long as we keep it subject to Scripture, and as long as we use it to go deeper into Scripture and not apart from Scripture. So theology itself, I don't want you to get the impression that God gave us the Bible. It's kind of like God gave us the raw material, and then we go along and refine it and make it better into theology. I don't want you to have that model in your mind at all. That's not what this is. Theology is what enables us to go deeper into Scripture. Theology serves our knowledge of the Bible, and it helps us. And by a spiral method, we inherit a theology, we use that to read the Bible, which refines our theology, and with a refined theology, we can come back to the Bible and continue reading it together, continue going deeper into it by this spiral method. We may have time for one or two questions if anybody has any this morning. Any questions? All right, well, it's our fall schedule is always odd because we have this first Sunday and then we have Labor Day weekend the next Sunday. So with next Sunday being Labor Day, please, if you're in town, please come here just as you did this morning at 9 a.m. But we'll have a sermon preached by one of our former pastoral apprentices as we'll be beginning a series on our off Sundays through the seven letters of Revelation. So that'll be next Sunday, but then the following Sunday we'll get back to this class and we'll begin talking about the doctrine of Scripture itself, how God has revealed Himself and made Himself known. So thanks for being here. You're dismissed.